Well, our data projector is still out of commission. We'll look into replacing that if it's irreparable. But we, as Cheryl put it, are going back to the dark ages. And that's all right. I like a whiteboard. I like a bigger whiteboard, though. Sometimes it isn't really big enough for me. But we'll look into this. So I'd like to start us out by kind of taking a step back. We've come to another place in the catechism that's an important transition in sort of the flow of the catechism. Now, there isn't that sort of explicit outline that's given us, but it's helpful, especially even given in terms of memorization, and especially if you parents, if you're going through the catechism with your children, you can kind of remember even the flow of the questions, not necessarily just the answers as well. But very helpful to see the relationship between all of these things. Of course, the overall outline that we've been working with is, of course, the first, oh goodness, I can't remember now, six questions. Yes, first six questions are introductory, dealing with God, his revelation of himself, his existence. And then questions 7 to 43 are, because again, question 6, what things are chiefly contained in the scriptures, what we are to believe, and what duty God requires of us. And that kind of forms the outline for the rest of the catechism. So what we are to believe, which is what we've been looking at for quite a while now, questions 7 to 43, and we're coming this morning to question 32, so we're working our way through this. What we are to believe, and then at question 44, make that transition to what duty then does God require of us, and first looking at his law, and our inability to keep his law, and then turning to the gospel, because that is also what God requires of us, is faith, belief in the gospel, repentance, and then the means of grace, which is how God works that in our hearts and lives. And so the gospel and the means of grace is where the catechism ends up. But within sort of that broader category, there is definitely a logical flow. And of course, before question 23 is the first time that it's introduced that God has provided a redeemer. Right? He doesn't leave man in that state of sin and misery, but having elected some, he gives them this salvation through a redeemer. And then the rest of the questions then that we've looked at since then focus on that redeemer, on his person and on his work. And so, you know, we talk about God, creation of man, man's fall into sin, and then the provision of redemption. So a flow even up to this point. But questions 23 to 43 are all about that redemption and sort of teasing out exactly what all that redemption entails in quite a bit of detail. But even within this, we see some distinctions and some groupings. Question 23 is maybe if you can think in terms of some of these categories. Question 23 is, we'll call this redemption, and a lot of times, I don't know, redemption is sort of decreed or something like that, but the rest of them have A's. I don't know if this is a good A word for this. We'll try the alliteration. This is sort of redemption maybe administered. So this, question 23, again, and this is so I get the actual wording correct in this. But question 23, you can follow along in your catechisms or in Bedum if you want. This is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And so here in question 23, you sort of look back at the very fountain, the very beginning of redemption, God's plan and his purpose, his election from all eternity of some to everlasting life, and then the provision of that salvation. Questions 24 to 31, now this is terminology you're probably more familiar with, you can probably guess, what would this be? Questions 24 to 31, redemption accomplished. Okay, good, yeah. So, redemption accomplished. And of course, these are the questions about the provision of the Redeemer, the person of the Redeemer, his work of redemption, and what he did, his execution of his offices. So this is where we are. This is where we left off. Question 32, then, sort of turning the corner, and this is redemption. Yes.
Applied, yes. I figured, yeah, you guys got to be familiar with some of that standard terminology. John Murray, redemption accomplished and applied. Yeah, so this is redemption applied. Sorry if you can't read my handwriting. It's hard when you get down low like that to do anything. Yeah, we got the professor. He knows what that is. So redemption accomplished. So now just to kind of, again, show all the relationship between these three things and the way that they all sort of work out, you could maybe use some other terminology for this. And here we're going to use some Latin. And this is where I put this in especially for Dr. Renahan because he really likes this. But question 23, redemption administered. This is what we call the pactum salutis. What is that? Oh, it's Latin. Pactum, you can see the word pact, kind of where we get. This is just kind of the Latin word for covenant. So the covenant and the salutis, you can kind of see the relationship of that with salvation. So the covenant of salvation, or the covenant of redemption that we sort of have talked about. This is what was going on there in question 23. So that's the pactum salutis, especially those of you who have been Dr. Renahan's students in the past, doing proud. This is...
Historia.
Okay, yes, good. Historia salutis. So this is the actual kind of history of salvation. Salutis. And, again, especially the accomplishment of redemption, even the preparation of that redemption and the types and shadows in the Old Testament, but the history of salvation, the historia salutis, which leaves this, then, to be the... Okay. Ordo salutis. Okay, so this is really kind of what we're going to be focusing on today and sort of what we're going to be looking at for the rest of the time. This ordo salutis, it just means the order of salvation. And so this is actually just kind of this salvation as it is applied to God's people in their, you know, individual personal lives. So not just kind of in history in general, but specifically within the life of the individual believer. Okay, so we've got all of these groups of three. That, of course, means this is Trinitarian, right? Yeah, and in a sense, you know, that is. In many ways, sort of the administration of redemption, the decree, the plan, you know, in general, is considered to be from the Father. The redemption and the accomplishment of the redemption is through the Son. And then the application of redemption is by the Spirit. Okay, so just different ways of kind of outlining sort of the major section of dealing with the actual redemption that God provides. You know, planned by the Father in eternity past, accomplished then in history by the Son, and then applied within the life of the individual believer by the Spirit. Now, again, it's not just that they're completely acting in isolation from each other. That's not how the Trinity works. They're all active in all of the external acts of the Trinity. But there are, you know, sort of particular aspects of our salvation that within Scripture are attributed especially to one or the other of the members of the Trinity. I hope that's in some way helpful. But this is really, if you look at this, again, it's question 23, the decree of the Father, eternity past, questions 24 to 31, the provision of the Redeemer, his person, his incarnation, his offices as prophet, priest, and king, and what he accomplished in that, and still accomplishes in his state of humiliation and exaltation, which is where we ended up last. And then questions 32 and 34, because question 32, then, we make that transition to... How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And so that's the question. It's okay, the redemption has been purchased, it's been accomplished. Now how are we made partakers of that? And especially that's the province of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then I'd like to kind of zero in a little bit more then on just kind of the outline, the flow in questions 32 and 40 to 43 before we jump into those as well. Get rid of all this. See, if this were on PowerPoint, I could just click a button. Okay. Any thoughts or questions or comments on that while I'm erasing this and standing in front of you? Backwards. Yeah, I guess so. I actually did that. I actually used to be one of the kids that had to go and like bang the chalk erasers out like at school. Probably doesn't mean anything. My dad, it's so weird. He's before he moved to New York, completely not tech savvy, anything like that. Not that I'm like tech savvy. He was significantly even less than I was. But they have a Christian school at this, his church in New York, and so the administrator of that school was really kind of a techno-y. And so he got my dad into all these things. And my dad was, even the last time I was talking there, talking about replacing one of their big whiteboards in their classroom with a smart board, which is just like a massive computer that you can do all these kind of things. It's amazing. But we have our whiteboard. All right, so this is then questions 32 to 33. This is the application of redemption, this whole section here, redemption applied. And so really the first thing that we have here in question 34 is, this is question 32 and 33 kind of introduce this, the whole subject of the application of redemption. Question 34 gets that into specifically what's called effectual calling. Sexual calling, of course, we'll talk about what that means. Yeah. And then question 35 is kind of building off of that. And it asks the question, so those who are effectually called, what benefits come to them in this life? What benefits come to them in this life? And then the rest of the questions really build off of that. You have question 36, which is justification. Question 37. Adoption. Question 38, which is sanctification. And then question 39 is kind of these attendant blessings, other sort of blessings that flow from these that have already been listed, these main ones, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Then we kind of come back here, again, underneath this general question of effectual calling, and question 40 asks the question, what benefits come to those who are effectually called, not just in this life, but at death? And then question 41, what benefits then come at the resurrection? At the resurrection. So you can see kind of there's a flow to all of this, and they sort of build off of one another. This general idea of the application of redemption, specifically in effectual calling, what benefits in this life, list those, what benefits at death, what benefits at resurrection. Now at this point, the Baptist Catechism also added two questions to sort of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 42 and 43 that kind of fill up this. And those really just kind of build off of these two questions, but just kind of make a contrast to that. It's what happens to the wicked at their death, what happens to the wicked at the day of judgment or at that day of resurrection. So it's just kind of emphasizing this and the blessings of what we've been redeemed from by then in questions 42 and 43, talking about the opposite of that. And that takes us up to then that major transition, because question 44 then is, what is that duty that God has required us to do in his word? And then that's when we turn the corner to the law and to the gospel. So the flow of thought, I hope this is helpful. It's helpful for me just to kind of think in these terms of what all is happening. So the benefits in life, justification, adoption, sanctification, the attendant blessings, and then even benefits at death and at resurrection, all flowing out of our effectual calling, which is really the first step in the application of the redemption by the Spirit that Christ purchased with the Father plan, working your way back there. Is that helpful at all? Okay, at least to see that. Yes. Good. I don't expect you to say no. You just wasted all that time. And all that. But really what this does then is this introduces us to that term that I put up on the board a little while ago, the Ordo Salutis. Now, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And you'll probably come across that reading if you do much reading with Reformed theologians at all. A pretty classic sort of understanding. The Ordo Salutis really is just the recognition that in the application of redemption to individual believers, that there are kind of these distinct acts. It's not just, in one sense, just all kind of one thing. There are these distinct acts or these distinct facets of the application of that redemption that are related to each other in a particular way, so that you can actually kind of come up with an order of this happens, this is dependent on that first kind of happening. Now, we have to understand, when you talk about the Ordo Salutis, not all of them are sort of what we would say sort of chronologically distinct. It's not like, okay, this happens like effectual calling, and then maybe after a few hours or a few months or something, then maybe you're justified, and then as soon as you've been justified long enough, then, you know, eventually you're adopted and that kind of thing. Because it's not necessarily that they're chronologically distinct things. This thing happened, and then there's an lapse of even just a few seconds until this thing happens. But there obviously is at least somewhat of a time aspect to these things. Sanctification, obviously, you know, continues. The final step in the Ordo Salutis, glorification, that obviously, there's a lapse of time in there. But you can see how, even in the Baptist Catechism, you're seeing that sort of order. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and then, you know, benefits of death, benefits of resurrection, glorification as that takes place. And so there's recognition that there is kind of this order. And this isn't just a random order, justification, adoption, sanctification, and so forth. If you compare it with even our confession in its sort of big picture, in the confession, chapter 3 and verse 6, that's two. Chapter 3 and verse 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, effectual calling, by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, see? Justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept, and preservation or perseverance of the saints, by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so you see, this is pretty standard recognition. Effectual calling first, justification, adoption, sanctification in the big picture. But even in the even bigger picture within the confession of faith, when you get to chapter 10 is of effectual calling, 11 of justification, 12 of adoption, 13 of sanctification. And then you kind of hit some of these other aspects. But this is a pretty standard, typical order, traditional order of salvation that you will see. And so let me just kind of write the order up itself as it normally stands and make a couple other observations about that and their relationship to one another so that we're ready to kind of start looking at all of these blessings as we move forward. All right, so that's standard traditional order of salvation is this. First, effectual calling. Second, now here's one that we didn't see on that sort of list of all those. Conversion, sort of by which is meant the exercise of faith and repentance. Three, justification. Four, adoption. Five, sanctification. Now, some other people add elements in here at various places, but these are main ones. Sanctification or perseverance, and then six, the final step, glorification. Glorification. Now, if you compare this to kind of how these elements all play themselves out in both the confession and in the catechism, you'll notice one of these, and I think I mentioned that a second ago, one of these is typically kind of missing. It's not discussed right there in the same section or in those kind of same orders. And this is mostly due to the fact that the way that these blessings and these benefits and these aspects of salvation are typically organized is kind of first from the divine perspective and then from the human perspective. You have effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. Those are the things that God does. And in the confession itself, that's chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. And then in chapter 14 through 17, you see this, but kind of from the human perspective. Chapter 14 of saving faith, chapter 15 of repentance, chapter 16 of good works, chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. So it's kind of from that. But this definitely is recognized to be within this step of the order of salvation. Now, all this idea of kind of the order of salvation really comes from what we see in Scripture in some places in kind of a summary fashion, like in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul writes, "And those whom he, God, predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, again, not all of the same steps, but just that kind of general idea that the salvation takes place in sort of these distinct acts that can be separated out from one another not in experience, but in our thinking and our understanding, but that also sort of depend on each other in a particular order. And that's the point of this, is that you can't really just sort of rearrange these elements without seriously affecting your theology in a lot of ways. Now, there are some people who, and again, this is an aspect of sort of our specific theology, who would sort of really bristle at the idea that effectual calling takes place, you know, maybe before conversion or before faith and repentance have actually occurred. Now, effectual calling, just we're going to talk about this later, but specifically what we mean by that is more in our terminology that we use nowadays is regeneration, kind of that imparting of spiritual life to someone. Why would some people take offense at that or disagree with the fact that effectual calling or regeneration comes before conversion? Oh, yeah, of course.
Well, then they don't really have a part. It's not anything they did. I believe it's like a...
Okay, yeah. Yeah, or the kind of initial first step, you know, whose is it? Is it God's? Is it man's? Gatlin?
But on top of that, it would be, you know, they take issue because it's, you know, or we're regenerated, we're saved before we exercise faith. So the scriptures say that it's by faith that we're saved. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Cheryl?
Well, not everybody would be actually called.
Okay, yeah. A lot of the same objections that you would get to the doctrine of election, to any of these things. Yeah, Jack?
Yeah, going off exactly what you said, is it's very easy to paint God as a very unmerciful God by saying, you know, he's excluded. It's easy to pervert that very quickly the other way and say, oh, those whom he effectively called, he's also effectively eliminated. The other half of the equation. It's easy, but there's a resistance to that. Mm-hmm. Because from a human intelligence, of course it is. Definitely. From a human perspective, it is a very horrible picture. Mm-hmm. And like the sovereignty versus responsibility is an anti-human concept. Mm-hmm. You don't like it.
Yeah, definitely grates against sort of what we in some ways think of as being fair in that sense, and especially if we're willing to set ourselves up as the standard of justice and fairness to which God must submit, then yeah. Yeah, exactly. There
God's many. Actions need to form, you know, need to fall into what I perceive to be the human perspective of fairness.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't sound fair.
Mm-hmm. And in many respects, too, just even in within our own sort of experience of coming to Christ and salvation, you know, when did that happen, the whole effectual calling thing, regeneration? You know, it's internal. This is what I kind of knew and experienced, right? It was that actually, you know, the faith and the repentance. And so it seems like that's really sort of what absolutely came first and what started the whole process, not, you know, necessarily some work that came before. This we have to learn from Scripture, that this was only possible if that took place first. Yeah, Walter?
I think also not understanding the doctrine of depravity, or perhaps the way it's being taught these days, which I would say is really a denial of depravity, vulnerability. Not understanding that, most people say, no, I chose. I chose to believe, you know. Mm-hmm. So they would reject that, wait a minute, you mean I have to be born from above, like Jesus said in John 3.
Yeah, thinking that in some way you're capable of the faith and repentance without, you know, something happening within your heart first, so recognizing your own inability of depravity. So really, you know, when you set it up this way, you're assuming sort of a Reformed soteriology, you know, sort of a Calvinistic way of thinking of salvation. Yeah, Jack?
The transaction that occurred for the foundations of the world, where all that I have given, all that you have given me, I have lost none. Where is that step?
That is, that's back up at question 20, was it 23? The thing that started all of that. Yeah, so that's all up there. That's the covenant of redemption. That's that, yeah, that transaction that you said between the Father and the Son, in which, all right, here are those that I'm giving to you, and...
But that is the source of my justification and my adoption and my sanctification, perseverance. It all traces back to that.
Yeah, it absolutely all does trace back to it. But again, this is the application of that redemption to the specific person, to the specific believer. But yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, this is all assuming that and based off of all of that. Okay, there are others as well. You know, you can't switch. So again, well, you can't parse this all out and say, okay, then this happened. It's like, oh yeah, I remember when I had faith and repentance, and then, you know, then I remember when I was justified, and actually remember sort of when I was adopted. You know, these sort of happen. These generally, you know, they're all happening kind of instantaneously, something like that. But some of these, though, but even in their sort of logical relationship to each other, you can't really mess with them. You can't move them around. Think about that, maybe justification and adoption. Why not adoption then justification? Okay. Yeah, it's kind of, you know, an odd concept to think of God, you know, sort of bringing into his own family one who is still completely filthy and unrighteous and unfit for his presence before, you know, kind of he's been justified and declared righteous in Christ. And so, well, it might not be sort of, you know, this happened then 2 weeks later this happened, you know, the adoption paperwork all went through. Or I guess for some of you it was about 7 years later, or however long the adoption process tends to take. You know, but still, this assumes this. And it's sort of based off of this, off of justification. Likewise, sanctification and justification. What happens if you switch those two around?
You become Roman Catholic.
Okay. We've got to get Roman here every week at least. Yeah, but no, it's exactly true. Sanctification and justification. Justification is something that only comes after you have worked and demonstrated, you know, a sufficient amount of righteousness within your own self. You know, according to, they, I don't know if they worded this boldly, but the idea is you're only ever as justified as you are sanctified. You're only as ever holy in the eyes of God as you are actually holy sort of in your own self. And that's why when you die, you have to go to purgatory to pay off and burn off all those extra sins that you weren't able to make up for with your own holiness. And so justification really is the thing that comes at the absolute end of all of that process. according to sort of Roman Catholic theology. But again, not even just Roman Catholic, but a lot of other, you know, Protestants have gotten those two categories mixed up as well. And so there, you know, it's come to this traditional sort of standard list for very important reasons, theological reasons, because there are important relationships between all of these events. And of course, glorification, can't really switch that around with anything else either. So it's important. Is that clear? Understand, it's, again, it's not necessarily just chronologically distinct sort of actions, but that there is a particular relationship, so that all of the elements that come depend on, assume the elements that have come before them. Okay, any questions or comments? Other questions or comments?
That's great.
Good. I'm glad. Okay, so that's kind of the introduction to the Ordo Salutis, as we kind of understand it in classical Reformed doctrine. Okay, so well, we'll leave that up there. I guess for now I think I'm done writing. So let's look at Bedum then. And really what I'd like to do in the next 15 minutes, if possible, is get through questions 32 and 33. In some ways, question 32, you're laughing. Just watch. Question 32 and 33 really do go together in some ways, kind of dealing with the same thing, though from a slightly different perspective. But if you have, hopefully, a copy of Bedum with you, or a copy of the Catechism, excuse me. Question 32. And actually, I do want to just pause here. Don't look at the answer yet, if you haven't already. But just think about this, and don't think, okay, we've already talked about this, so I know the answer. But sort of, if someone came up to you in the street and said, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How would you answer that question? That happens all the time, right? Fall at your feet. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How would you answer that? Because it kind of struck me that the way that the Catechism answers it is a little different than probably the way I would go about answering that question, at least initially.
You might say, you know, like, by the exercise of faith, pretty generally.
Okay, yeah, that's where I would go, right? I would immediately start to, okay, well, you're made partakers of the redemption by faith, by believing, by repenting, by responding to the gospel in that way that we're supposed to. Now, is that true? Yes, it's absolutely true. That would be a good answer. That would be a fine answer. And probably the person that you're speaking to probably needs kind of that answer specifically. But it was interesting to me to see that the Catechism, again, it didn't start there. It didn't start with man. It doesn't start with our action, our act of faith, our act of repentance. Necessary as those things are, indispensable. We'll talk about that. Now, again, even within... within the Catechism, though, we're going to talk about effectual calling, justification, doctrine, sanctification. We're not going to talk about faith and repentance yet. But again, in the sort of general broad outline of the Catechism, that makes sense, because this is part of the duty that God requires of us, faith and repentance. So that's going to come after all of this, after the talk about the law and our inability, when he starts to talk about the gospel in the middle of kind of the last section where you talk about faith and what repentance is. And so, you know, of course, it's assuming this, and this is all necessary. But again, it's focused on that sort of divine perspective. And so the answer that the Catechism gives, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And so it's just, you're made a partaker by the Holy Spirit applying that redemption to you and applying it effectually, so that it has effect, so that it's powerful, so it actually does what it is intending to do. And so it's fascinating that the Catechism doesn't go straight to faith and repentance. Again, necessary as those things are, it will answer in the next question, you know, how sort of the Spirit applies that redemption to us. And there definitely faith is made mention of. But Bedham, really, again, this is kind of a general question. It's an introductory question like we've seen in Bedham before. And so he gives some very helpful comments, but again, really this is largely preparatory for what comes before. And so most of the statements that he makes in this section are either sort of things that we've already looked at in the past or things that we are going to look at as we work through. But he's got three paragraphs. The first one kind of dealing with the accomplishment of redemption. Again, this distinction between redemption accomplished by Christ and redemption applied by the Spirit. Now, just making the point that there is, of course, this redemption, that Christ is the author of the redemption, that his blood is the price of it. All the things that we've already looked at are just reminding us. It was purchased by Christ. The price of that was blood. And again, going back to, and we emphasized this when we looked at this term, but that idea of redemption and what it actually means, what that it's always sort of that, you know, commercial language. There's the payment of a price in order to receive that. And of course, that price was Christ's blood, his own life. Making the point that many expect redemption in another way, other than through the blood of Christ, particularly through their own good works, their own holiness. But of course, this is the only way that redemption can be accomplished, is through the shedding of Christ's blood. Second paragraph, now this is kind of where he's really sort of moving logically toward the idea of the application of redemption. The second paragraph just makes the observation that not all partake of the redemption that is purchased by Christ. And so it is interesting just to even think of it in those terms, is that, okay, so the redemption has been accomplished, but it's still something else has to happen before individual people can actually benefit from that, right? Because the redemption is accomplished by Christ, but not everyone partakes of the blessings of that redemption. And so what then has to happen? Not all partake of it, he points out, who pretend to it. A sobering thought. Yet all believers partake of it. They receive the Redeemer, they receive him in all of his offices, everything that he accomplished that we've been talking about, and none receive this of themselves. But sort of the extent of this, the extent of the actual accomplishment of this redemption, the extension of the application is limited in some ways. Not everyone benefits from it. It's not applied to all. And so what sort of makes the difference there? Well, the application of redemption in the last point. It is necessary that redemption be applied to us. So not only that it be accomplished, but that it then be applied to us individually as believers. If you think about it maybe in terms of, maybe by way of illustration purposes, although an illustration like this is frequently used to make very different theological points, and I hope there won't be confusion because of that. But if you think of it in terms of, you know, justification, we tend to think of that in sort of financial terms as sort of, you know, the crediting of righteousness to us, accounting it to be ours when it really belongs or was accomplished by Christ. But if you think of, you know, redemption accomplished, the work that Christ did, you know, as sort of making that deposit of righteousness into the bank. You know, he accomplished that righteousness for all of his people, perfectly sufficient for all of them, placed that sort of into the bank. But then, for the individual believer, it still has to be sort of transferred to their own accounts. It has to be credited to their own accounts. It has to be applied to them specifically. And this is the application of redemption in time, in space, in the believer's own personal experience in life. This is a great and effectual work. It is a work within us. Within us, it's the work of the Spirit, primarily. Whenever you talk about and see the application of redemption and the work within the believer's heart and life in Scripture, almost always credited to the Spirit itself. It's wrought only upon the elect. Of course, Beto makes the point. But all those shall be partakers of this redemption to whom it is effectually applied. This is exposition of question and answer 32. Yes, Jack.
I have deposited into my account, or into the bank, as you just described, what number?
That's redemption accomplished. So again, the application then is this. So yeah, when Christ accomplished it, questions. Well, more when the Spirit makes that transaction, put it into your own account.
There was a deposit on my account.
Yes. In the actual application of that, the appropriation of that by faith. Well, the justification specifically, but again, that's just that's part of it. It's just the overall application of that redemption, I would say. And maybe it's a bad analogy. I don't know. If it's more confusing than anything, just let go. I'm not very good with analogies and illustrations. Yeah.
Would it be appropriate then to say that the accomplishment or the application of the redemption is something of like our private realities coming in line with the objective reality of God's salvation in Christ historically? Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. It's probably too metaphysical for me, but it sounds pretty good. No, that's fine. I don't have a mind for those types of things, but no, that's yeah, I might have to parse that out and evaluate it, but initially it sounds good. Yes, Walter.
Maybe just to amplify it, you know, we experience that application at some point, so you know, we don't author it, but we certainly do experience the application of it. Mm. By repenting, by being.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's why it's application sort of from the Spirit's perspective. It's sort of appropriation from our perspective that we're actually, you know, by faith and repentance, reaching out and laying hold of that redemption that was accomplished by Christ. Okay, then question and answer 33. Now, again, even here, there is stuff introductory to what we're going to be talking about and really... getting into next week, beginning next week, when we talk about effectual calling. Now, here he talks about effectual calling quite a bit, Bedham does, but really we're going to sort of save a lot of that for later. But question 33, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? So the question 32 is, well, how do we benefit from this? By the application of the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit apply it to us? And the answer given here, again, very good. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith within us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Okay, so it's interesting, and it's important to pay attention to kind of all of the prepositions and the words that connect these phrases together here. So really he does, you know, kind of the first thing he points to by way of how does the Spirit apply it to us? Well, by working faith within us. So there's faith, but who works the faith? The Spirit, right? So the Spirit is doing this. He's still the subject of all of these actions. He's working the faith within us. Now, we have to exercise that faith, absolutely, and we'll talk about the nature of saving faith in a while. But the Spirit actually working that faith within us and thereby uniting us to Christ. But then all of this, the working of faith within us and thereby uniting us to Christ, all of that is in our effectual calling. Which is how the Catechism puts it. So effectual calling. And again, we'll talk about that more next week, but really that's kind of what we normally think of as regeneration, as sort of that bringing back to life from the dead. Okay, so Bedham's exposition of this. First paragraph, he really talks about the limit of the application of the redemption purchased by Christ, so that it's limited. And that's something that we look around and we see in our experience, we see in the teaching of Scripture. The redemption that Christ accomplished is not applied to everyone. It is limited in its application. I don't think too many other than universalists would dispute that. But it's interesting how he parses that out, because he goes then and just makes three statements in a very Trinitarian fashion. And kind of here talking about in terms of redemption sort of administered or decreed, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied. And limited this redemption in all of those ways. The application of this redemption is limited by the purpose of God. And so the purpose of God, and his purpose according to election and that council before the foundation of the world. Matthew 20:23, it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Limited, secondly, by the purchase of Christ. There's redemption accomplished, you know, by the Son. John 10:26, but so many other places you could look at. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. and then limited by the operations of the Holy Spirit, by the redemption applied. For we are saved by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The implication there, of course, being that those who are not washed in this way by the renewing of the Holy Ghost do not partake of that redemption. It's not applied to them. And so kind of in this way, again, a lot of times the whole idea of limited atonement or that perspective, but here, you know, even just in all three of the stages, in its planning and its accomplishment and its application, you know, yes, it's limited to God's elect, you know, because it's done specifically for them. But available to all who believe, from divine perspective, human perspective. The instrument of application, then, Bedham goes on to talk about, that's, of course, faith. Faith is necessary in order to our participation of the blessings of the redemption. And here making the point that it is the great thing that is necessary. Again, as you said, a lot of times you might sort of look at the scriptures and everything seems to be sort of attributed directly to faith. And that absolutely is true. Faith is absolutely essential for our participation in these blessings. It is the great thing, that belief and trust in Christ. So it's bestowed on God's redeemed ones. Then he makes some nice pastoral observations. So the same measure of faith is not bestowed upon everyone. Ephesians 4:7, for unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And this is again something we just see in our own experience, that some people have a really strong, you know, kind of ironclad faith. Others have perhaps a weaker faith, not necessarily in sort of a blamable sense, but just weaker, you know, struggling with things like assurance, struggling with that the sort of appropriate and that comfort. But Bedham says here that, you know, it doesn't necessarily matter. Strong faith and weak faith, just provided it is true faith, will receive those privileges of the gospel. We're really running out of time. A couple of the things I just want to point out really quickly. Then Bedham goes on to talk about, because the Catechism mentions that the Spirit applies redemption purchased by Christ by working faith within us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so this idea of our union with Christ, and we really don't have time to really kind of get into that concept too much. But this idea of the union with Christ, that, you know, if we're going to partake of the blessings of Christ, then we have to, in that sense, be united with him by faith. And Scripture speaks of that we are united with him as kind of a body with a head, or as, you know, branches on a vine. That there's this mystical, and it's often called the mystical union with Christ. The Spirit somehow, kind of in this mysterious way, does unite believers to Christ, so that they then partake of everything that Christ has purchased for them. That his death is counted as their death, his righteousness as their righteousness, his resurrection even as their righteousness. And so all of these things then, you know, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all of those depend on that sort of union with Christ. And there's been a lot of debate, and we don't have time to open this up, but sort of, where does union with Christ fit into all of this? And again, we don't have to be so rigid and dogmatic with all of these things. But in that debate, I think it would be useful to look at the actual wording of the Catechism. Right? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so it's something that's connected with the exercise of faith, that's all part of sort of this effectual calling. And so I really do tend to side with the people that argue that, yeah, union with Christ kind of, you know, takes place within sort of this effectual calling, act of conversion, depending on the sort of divine human perspective, and then is sort of the basis of all of the other blessings, that we are justified because we are united with Christ as the just one. We are adopted because we are united with Christ, who is the the Son, the Son par excellence and all of that. But union with Christ really is a vital element of our salvation, but one really that's kind of foundational to the whole process. So union with Christ, and I wanted to spend a little more time talking about that, but that will have to suffice there. Let's just skip down to Bedham's last paragraph then. And this is where, again, you get to see the nice preacher coming out in Bedham. He talks about how all of the saints are effectually called, but then about this call, which again we'll be talking about more in depth next week. God is the author of it. Grace is the motive of it. You see the alliteration? The gospel is the means of it, and glory is the end of it. Right? A whole bunch of nice G's there. But ending as Bedham always wants to do with some application. 2 points. We should then make examine our title to this privilege, as he puts it. I like that. Examine our title to it, sort of our claim to it. He quotes there, of course, from 2 Peter 1:10, where Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure." And then emphasizing to us at the same time that we should endeavor to improve that calling and to live lives that are worthy of that calling that God has given us in salvation. All right, really high level in many ways, but I hope that we're set up now to then go and start talking about effectual calling next week and getting into this whole process of the order of salvation and all of the different various aspects of our salvation. And this is one of the things that I like, and I preached a series when I first became pastor here on sort of all of the different terminology and metaphors and pictures that are used in Scripture about our salvation and the different aspects of our salvation, and quoted from, I'm trying to think, I'll have it next week, but I think John Murray, who basically said, well, so various and sort of multifaceted is our need, and so perfect and multifaceted is the salvation that God provides to us to meet those needs, that just one term or one picture or one concept wasn't enough to describe it all, to do it justice. And so really, as we look through this, we'll get a chance to, just step back and ponder the glory of the salvation that God has done, accomplished for us and applied to us in His Son and by His Spirit. But we do need to end. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We do hope that you will bless it to the building up of our souls in faith, to the motivation to us to worship and to obey you. Bless our time of fellowship and conversation now, but prepare our hearts and help us to prepare our hearts, especially as we move toward the worship of God, so that we'll be ready to give you that praise that is your due for all you have done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our redemption. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.